This week's shiur, this week is Parshas Balak. From Parshas Balak, we read the story of two wicked people came together. Balak, the king of Moab, Bilam, a horribly evil person. And Balak hired Bilam to curse the Jewish people. So Bilam comes and he tries to curse and makes many, many attempts, even though he clearly sees it's against God's will. But he tries again and again to harm the Jewish people, but to no avail. Hashem thwarts his plans, turns the curse into a blessing. Hashem turned over the curse into a blessing. As we say, Matzah Shabbos, and it's in Parshas Ki Seitzei, a pasuk, Le'ova Hashem alekecha l'shmayel Bilam. Hashem didn't want to listen to Bilam. Ki ehevcha Hashem alekecha. Because Hashem loves you so much. So what a beautiful parasha. A parasha which clearly illustrates and demonstrates the unbelievable love that Hashem has to the Jewish people. That he wasn't going to allow, chas v'shalom, all the slander and all the gossip and all this negativity that was spewing from the mouth of this anti-Semite, and it wasn't able to affect us at all, and quite on the contrary, it was transformed into the greatest, greatest blessings. So this is a beautiful parasha, Parashas Balak, an amazing, inspiring parasha. Question, however, is what is the lesson of the parasha to us? The whole story of Bilam and Balak took place outside of the vicinity of the Jewish people. It's different. It's the only parasha in the Torah. Once the Jewish people are around, from Parashas Lech Lecha, where Avram is born, that is not directly involving the Jewish people. Everything is that direct. Hashem is commanding them, mitzvahs, stories that happen to them. Over here, it's also a story relating to them, but not directly occurring with them, besides the last little portion of the parasha. Most of the parasha is an event taking place amongst two non-Jews, and where one wanted to hire the other. And how do we even know this story? We know it because Hashem gave that information to Moshe. Moshe had prophecy, and Hashem shared that knowledge that Bilam wanted to harm the Jewish people, and that Hashem has protected us. So the question is, what is the to be derived from this to us? Of course, it's very, very, very important to know that Hashem loves us and how much He loves us. Very, very important, especially in the midst of so much criticism. When we read Sefer Bamidbar, in the last few Torah portions, we find week after week after week of sin, of again and again, the Jews messed up again and again and again. And Hashem seems to be so frustrated, so upset, so punishing to the Jewish people. Suddenly the clouds part and there's a bit of sunlight. We see the warmth. We can feel the tingling warmth of Hashem's love when we read the psukim in this parasha, how Bilam had this nasty attempt and it didn't work. So that's very important. And of course, by learning that, that's an inspiration. And when we recognize and we know that how dear we are to Hashem, that it invigorates us, inspires us, it gives us an extra oomph in our Yiddishkeit, which is, so of course that's a directive. That's something we can learn from. But it's still a little detached. But it's not a direct direction or guidance in our life. We need to learn something specific, an attitude, a way to live, a specific instruction. Like we get Torah, the root of the word Torah comes from the word that the Zohar says, Hayra. Hayra means a direction. So every story of Torah has to teach us something. What is it to teach us? So the sages point out various different things about the story of Bilam that we can learn from. For instance, they tell us about Bilam, we learn out, B'derech she'adam roitza leilech melichen oisai. If a person is very determined to do something, then he is led in that direction. As we see from Bilam, that even though God very much didn't want him to go ahead to go curse the Jewish people, God forbid, but since he so badly wanted it, Hashem led him in that direction. So we can learn for the good too. If we really, really want something, we can accomplish amazing things. And God forbid on the opposite. If a person, even though Hashem tries to avoid and hold a person back from messing up, if a person is determined, then they might be brought to that in that direction. Things are opportunities for negative things open up. It's an important lesson. Sages also learn out other things from Bilam, the difference, they draw a contrast between Bilam and Avram Avinu. and like various certain attitudes and character traits that we find by Avram, which are positive, and by Bilam that were negative in Pirkei Avos. He had a bad heart. He was wanted, very greedy, and so forth. So these are, again, lessons. But these lessons are from specific parts of the parsha. There has to be a lesson to learn out from the general thrust of the entire parsha. The main idea of the gist of the parsha. What is it teaching us in our practical lives? We know what it says, that Zelu umaze aselokim. One opposite the other God made. When Hashem created the world, it's a pasuk in Kehelis, where it says that Hashem created the world one force opposite the other force, which means there is an equal balance between good and bad in the world. Until Mashiach comes, of course. Once Mashiach comes, goodness will vanquish evil, wisdom will conquer foolishness, and truth will eradicate all falseness from the world. So that is going to be the world of Mashiach. But until the world of Mashiach, there is a battle between good and bad, between the holy and the unholy, between Kedusha and Tumah, between what we call the Tzadah Kedusha, the side of holiness, and the Tzadah Klipa, the side of the shell, the side of the Sitra Achra, the other side. And they're battling with each other. That's the Nachas Ruach, the enjoyment that Hashem has from the creation of the world, that there is free choice. We can either go this way or that way, and then we choose what's right. Eventually, we will make this world into a perfectly holy, godly place. That is destined, definitely will happen, and it's happening very, very soon. However, until that day, there is a battle. Now, in order for the battle to be interesting, in order for this competition to be exciting to whoever is observing it and getting nachas from this, getting enjoyment from this ultimate, from this challenge that we are being challenged, and we're doing an amazing job in fulfilling what Hashem wants us to fulfill. In order for it to be interesting, there has to be the two sides have to be equal. If one side is stronger than the other, then it isn't a fair competition and it's meaningless. So if we take the example from sports, if in baseball, you know, one team has a super pitcher and an amazing shortstop and a great third baseman and whatever, and the other team is lacking any, no one wants to watch that game. So if one has a powerful pitcher, the other one also has a powerful pitcher. Oh, that's an exciting game to watch. That's in everything, in all competition. So Hashem created that every element in Kedusha has a counter element in the unholy. So, for instance, so every personality, every person, whoever it is, every force, every energy in holy has a counter element, which is the same thing, but in an unholy form. So, when we learn about Bilam, Bilam was an extraordinarily powerful person. He was very, very frightening. He had enormous power. Balak was going to spend billions to hire Bilam because he was so sure that Bilam's great power of his potent venom, of his curse, how powerful it would be. So if this is a force in negativity, there has to be an equivalent force in holiness. So who is the counterpart of Bilam? Who stands against him? Well, it says like this, interesting, that it is Moshe Rabbeinu who is the antithesis to Bilam. Where do we find that a source? I mean, Kabbalah speaks about it a lot, but where do we find a source in the Torah for that? In the end, one of the very last psukim in the entire Torah, the pasuk says, "V'loikam navi oid bi Yisrael kemoisha." There never was, and there will never be another prophet amongst the Jewish people like Moshe. And the Sifri, the Medrash, Sifri is a type of Medrash, comments on this and says, this that there was never a prophet equivalent to Moshe, and there never will be a prophet equivalent to Moshe, that is Bi Yisrael amongst the Jewish people. But amongst the non-Jews, there was someone who can compete with Moshe in prophecy, and that was Bilam. So Bilam was on that very same level of prophecy. Of course, Moshe Rabbeinu was extreme holiness, and Bilam was extreme evil. But they possessed that same energy, the same power. Moshe Rabbeinu used that power for the good, and Bilam used that power for the bad. So what is it? Obviously, if they're countering each other, besides being prophets, we take a look at the quality of their soul and see what they're all about, we can see the similarity. So in Kabbalah it says like this, and it's mentioned many times in Hasidic writings, that Moshe is Das the Kedusha. The element of Das, of holiness. We know there is Das means knowledge. It's one of the intellectual faculties. Chachma, wisdom, Bina, understanding, Das and knowledge. So Moshe Rabbeinu is the Das of holiness. Bilam is the Das of Klipa, the unholy knowledge. Now, parenthetically, the question can obviously, whoever was here last week or listened to the class last week, say, hold it. Last week we attribute another trait to Moshe Rabbeinu. We said that Moshe Rabbeinu is Netzach, is the attribute of victory, perseverance. So how can we keep on changing it? Which one is he? Was Moshe Rabbeinu the embodiment of the personification of Netzach? Was Moshe Rabbeinu Das? So what we need to know, just like in any study, that there are many, 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 many dimensions to things. You can't just paint things black and white. There are very, very different shades and levels, especially to a neshama. There are so many facets to a soul. So it depends on which angle we're looking at that neshama. So you can have the same soul, and the soul is attributed to various different energies. It's different dimensions of that neshama. For instance, Avram Avinu, we always associate him with chesed, with kindness. However, in many Kabbalistic writings, Avram is associated with chachma, with wisdom, a particular part of wisdom. So the same as in regards to Moshe Rabbeinu. In the context of the seven shepherding souls, we say that our seven roim, the seven shepherding souls, which we also invite them to our sukkah, seven ushpizin, seven guests. So there, Moshe Rabbeinu, and that is why seven? Seven is equal to the seven emotional attributes of God. So there, Moshe assumes the role of Netzach, the energy of perseverance. Okay. However, when we're looking at a broader picture, at the scale of all the attributes, not just seven emotional attributes, then Moshe is identified with the attribute of Das. Now, to understand the meaning of this, that Moshe is holy Das, holy knowledge, and Bilam is unholy knowledge, we need to get a little bit of a better understanding of what Das means. What is Das? Simply translated, it means knowledge. But it's not knowledge in the meaning of information. Usually when we hear the word knowledge, it means the knowledge that you know. Some people are very knowledgeable. They know the entire encyclopedia. Some people are very knowledgeable. They know all of the Talmud, all of Shas, Poiskim, and so forth. That's knowledge. Das doesn't mean knowledge. Das is a very intimate connection to that which, with any entity, any given concept, idea, or being, Das is a very deep and powerful, intimate bond. It's a bonding with something. That's the concept of Das. To understand this a little better, let's look at all the mental faculties for a moment. We said before that there are three primary mental faculties. That's the way the cognitive experience works by every human being. In all, and that is Chachma, Bina, and Das. Chachma, it's not just a Kabbalistic thing. If you look in the Torah when it describes the Mishkan, that Bezalel was filled by Chachma, Ubetvuna, Ubedas. Keeps on repeating over again. So you have these in davening. Not every nusach, but many nusachs. V'chaneinu meyitcha, we ask God for wisdom. Chachma bina v'das. Bestow upon us. Chachma, the wisdom, bina, understanding, and das, knowledge. So what are these three things? Chachma means wisdom, and what it really means is the first spark of an idea. It's the creative side of the mind, where a new idea enters into a person's thinking, into a person's understanding. It's the power of conception. An idea flashes in your mind. It's an idea of an epiphany. Something has now. For instance, a person is studying, you're learning, and you're having a hard time. You're studying a difficult passage in the Talmud, or you're probing the depth of a Tosfos from the commentary, or sweating over a passage of a halacha in Maimonides in the Rambam. Or it doesn't have to be only in holy study. It could be even in secular knowledge. You're trying to understand something in your biology book, or you're doing your bookkeeping, your accounting, and something is just not adding up. Something is wrong, and you're really perturbed by it. You're really bothered, and you're frustrated. You can't figure out, what am I calculating wrong? What isn't in sync? And as you're focusing and concentrating and reaching the point of real frustration, suddenly, boom, a flash of insight, an idea. So that's that first, the kernel of an idea, that's the chachmah. It's the point, it's the nucleus of the concept. You don't really understand yet the details of it. You just have an excitement. You yourself don't even know how it's going to answer the question of what your problem is, but you know you're now more in the darkness. You've seen the light, and you know absolutely this is it. That's the chachmah. Bina is the next stage, where the idea passes into the left side of the brain, which is the side of the bina, and the bina is to flesh it out, to stretch the idea, to turn it from a point into a space. So that's why chachma is indicated in a yud, and bina is indicated in a hey. Because yud is a point, a decimal point, doesn't have any expansion, because it's only a concentrated point, and bina is has already dimensions, spatial dimensions of horizontal. It's like taking the, what the hay is. The hay is taking the yud and extending it sideways, horizontally and vertically, and creating that space. What it means in the mind is that you take that kernel of the idea and you begin to see all the details of it, all of the consequences, all the ramifications, how this idea can be applied to various different instances, applications, and so on and so forth. This is all the bina element of the mind. These two elements of the mind are the information part of your seichel, of the intellect. You have information. You'll get to learn something new. First, it flashes in your mind in a very general way, a point, and then there is all the details of it. Then comes the next function, the function of das. Das, the meaning of the das is not in any way to gain more information of it. Das is to take that which you know and bring it close to your heart, to make that very real to you, that it should impact you emotionally. That's why the Kabbalists say, and Chassidus, this is discussed many, many, many times, the importance of das. It's called maftecha de kol shit. It's called the key that has within it six. What six? The six emotions. We know there are six emotions. So it's das is the key to the emotions. Because a person can learn and study something, and it's information. It's a nice thing. It's nice. How many times? We're always learning. We hear amazing things about the greatness of a mitzvah. We hear amazing things about how important Torah study is, how great Hashem is. And we hear it, and Weitergegangen. Then it just passes on. It doesn't impact us. It doesn't call an emotion. It doesn't stimulate an excitement, a feeling, a reaction towards it. Because in order for something to bring about a reaction, an emotional feeling, which is that if something is very good, that we should feel a desire and a passion to get close to it, or something is very frightening and awesome, that we should recoil and be intimidated by it. In order for a person to have those emotional reactions, that which they are, this subject, this entity, has to be very real and very close to them. And that's the function of das. Das is what enables you to immerse yourself in that reality to the point that you feel it. It's not just you know. Knowing means really to feel, to sense it. It's like you're immersed. It's being intimate with that subject, whatever it is. Being in it, being completely one with it. That you sense it and you feel it. If it's good, it's really good, and it really, really is that way. So I'm attracted to it, I'm excited about it. We find that this is the meaning of das. The sages use, not the Torah, when the Torah describes the by Adam and Chava, the Torah says, "V'Adam yada es Chava," that Adam knew Chava. And what it really means is that of their marital union. It's referring to an intimacy. And it calls it yada, knowing. Because the idea is, it's not knowing in terms of information, it's knowing in terms of sensing the other person. As we can understand that kind of a relationship requires a person to feel the other human being. And if a person is not, if their mind is distracted and so forth, then that's not possible. So the inyan of yediya means to know something pneumistically in a very deep and real way. So with concepts, the same thing. You learn something, it shouldn't just be information, it should be something that you can feel, sense. So an example for that, the idea of das, would be, let's say, Hanukkah. We know that Chanukah, we light the menorah. And lighting the menorah is a very special thing. Right? So in Svarim, it says so much about the greatness of these flames. This is the candles of the menorah. 36, it says that all together on Chanukah, if we count all the days, first day one and then two, added together, you have 36 candles, 36 flames. So the Svarim say that the 36 flames, this is indicating why 36. This is connecting to the Oyer HaGonis, the concealed light. When Hashem created the world, it was the light that He was shining the first day. The light that you can see from one end of the world to the other end of the world. Incredible projection of holiness, of Hashem's infinite light. But then Hashem saw the world wasn't worthy for it, and He concealed that light, He hid that light. And it's only going to be revealed again when Mashiach comes. But once a year, we can access that light. And those 36 candles, why 36? Because for 36 hours, the light, the initial light was shining on the first day, on Sunday, 12 hours of Sunday, and then Shabbos, the 24 hours of Shabbos. So that light was there in the world. So those 36 hours of that amazing light is captured in the menorah. So the two ways a person can hearing that. It's a common theme before Chanukah. I've heard it many times from different people. So there's two ways when a person can hear that. There are some people who hear that, and then they're excited because they have a good vort. I have a good vart to give over. I'm sitting there, oh, you know, Hanukkah is great, 36, 36 times, it's a vart, something special. It's the 36 lights of the 36 hours connected to the Oyer HaGonis. That's one person. But then there's someone else who hears that, and it really touches them in a very deep place. It's not just they hear the information of it. They get excited of like, wow, this is crazy. This means that I can sit and gaze for every day, touch that infinite light that has been hidden from the world from the first day of creation, the light of Hashem. And when someone has the das of it, so they can't tear their eyes away from the menorah. They sit and they don't move. There's no cell phone. There's no distraction. Nothing in the world matters. There's only one thing, them and the menorah. That's das, because they can feel the reality of it. It's not just an information. So the difference, so the meaning of das is to permeate something, to enter into the world of that thing, to know it from the pnimius, to know it from the inside, not externally. Okay. Once we know the definition of das, now we'll understand the difference between holy das and unholy das. Generally, just simply, on a simple note, we can say, what is holy das? Holy das is our sensitivity and our ability to feel things, to feel holiness. And we should feel, meaning not only have the information about holy things, we should feel it. And the fact that we can get excited, and Jews are always excited about mitzvahs, we're excited to do good things, is an indication that Jews have holy das. That's why, because without the das element, there is no emotion. If there is no emotion, there is no fervor and excitement in Judaism. And the fact that there is excitement, and that we're Jews are always doing mitzvahs passionately, and we accomplished so much, that's an indication that that's all coming from the das, because a Jewish soul feels and senses, even though we're dealing with holiness that is abstract, that is metaphysical, that is something that we can't touch and feel with our physical senses. Nevertheless, the neshama has a knack for it. It can sense it, feel it, and thereby get excited about it. That's holy das. Unholy das, what would be the unholy das? Our ability to sense and feel the unholy in the world. The fact that it speaks so much to us, the fact that it is so pulling, it has such an impact, an effect on us, that's because of the das. Because we sense it, we feel it. For instance, talking about myself, you go to a simcha, a happy occasion, someone's bar mitzvah, someone is getting engaged, and so forth. When you walk into a room, okay, so a holy das would be, you feel very strongly the person whose simcha is tonight. So you feel their joy, their happiness, and you go and you wish them mazel tov, and you're there, and you sense their joy and their good moment. The unholy das is you go into that very same room and you sensing very, very strongly the pickle that's on the table, and it's so much on your mind. It's so much on your mind, the cake that's there, and you can't take your mind off it. So maybe you're not pasnish, you know, to eat too much of it, but. But the idea is that the fact that it's so pulling, it's just by being in that environment, the das element is the awareness, and the sensors that we sense the physical or we sense material things in a very powerful way. Now that can be even, that's at least kosher. Sometimes it's non-kosher things that challenge us because we sense those things very powerfully, very strong, very keen, and very sharp. That's unholy das. So this holy das, our holy das is our ability to be strongly aware that a mitzvah needs to be done, or there's an opportunity to do a mitzvah. We feel it, we sense it, and we're drawn to it as a result of it. The unholy das is a deep connection and an awareness of that which is unholy. That's in a very broad sense. But as it plays itself out in this week's parsha, between Bilam and Moshe, there is another interpretation. It's the same idea, but applied in a different aspect, something that is so relevant to each and every one of us, especially in today's days. And that is as follows. Holy das is the ability to sense, to feel, and to recognize the hidden good in every human being. To delve into the pnimius of another human being and sense the goodness, sense the speck, sometimes it's only a speck, but sense the good that's at the core of that human being, and to draw that out. Unholy das is the das of the klipa, is a strong awareness of the negativity in other human beings, and particularly the hidden negativity, the things that are not in the open. Because that's, as we said earlier, is the whole function of das. The whole function of das is to know something at its core, to know something by being it. If you know something from the outside, it's not das. That's why it's interesting. Das is usually something that you can't even give over in words. When you're giving over, when you want to relate to somebody, something about something or somebody, so what you can convey to other people is the information. You can tell them, want to speak about this and this individual, you can say this person is like that and like that. But if you're deeply in a relationship with that person, so you know that as much as you're going to tell stories, this, this, and that, you can't convey the underlying nuances, the underlying, that the other person should really get what you're saying. You can't do that. It's impossible. Unless they have their own das. They have their own das, so they can hear the information and plug into the, so what is it really? Das is, again, it doesn't go over with words. It's either you feel it or you don't feel it. Because das is to know something, which means to fusion with something. So the holy das is the ability to dig deep and find holiness wherever holiness is, even if it's buried under many, 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 many layers and layers of junk and muck. Still there is holiness. Unholy das is the ability to detect something negative, something that is false, something that is insincere, and gravitate to it, see it, and expose it, reveal it. What do we mean by that? From when the sin of Adam, Chava, sinned in the eating of the tree of knowledge, there is a mixture of good and bad in the world. There is a mixture. There isn't, as it says, there isn't any good that is purely good, that doesn't have a tinge, a tiny bit of ra in it. And there isn't any bad that is thoroughly bad, that doesn't have some kernel of goodness. That's why it says there can't be a lie without a bit of truth. Because with a complete blatant lie that doesn't have any truth to it, doesn't go. Doesn't fly. So in order for it to go, you need a little bit emes, you need a little truth to it. Because there is no good which is thoroughly good, and there is no bad until Mashiach comes, or people who have brought themselves to a Mashiachic state by completely completing their job, at least in regards to themselves, can bring themselves to a state of thorough goodness and total holiness. That's the tzaddik. The tzaddik is someone who eradicates every tinge of negativity, every tinge of unholiness. But for most people, it's a mixture of good and bad. And that's the story of mankind. There is all human beings. There's the good side of people and the bad side of people. And the question is only what's more. Some people are mostly good and a little bit bad. Some people are mostly bad and a little bit good. So there's all kinds of different combinations to that. That is true about all human beings. When it comes to the Jewish people, it's so much more than that. Because this contrast is even stronger, this element of a mixture of good and bad. And that is due to the fact that as Jews, we are a composite of two souls. As the Arizal tells us, and this is what most of the book of Tanya is based on, to elaborate and explain this combination of our personality, that we are a combined, each and every one of us is a combined of two souls. We have a what we call a nefesh elikis, a godly soul, and we have a nefesh bahamas, an animal soul. The animal soul is a soul stemming from the realm of the klipa, of the unholy. Its entire being is, it's an animal. What's an animal? An animal is a being that is completely living in, secluded in itself. It doesn't know of anything but itself. So the animal consciousness in the human being is egocentric, is completely selfish, is obsessed with its own existence, with its own being. And that's why all it does all day is seeks for personal gratification and pleasure, even at the expense of everybody, at the expense of every human being. In other words, it can trample, hurt anybody as long as I get pleasure. Nothing matters but me. Me, myself, and I. I am the core of all of existence. That's the philosophy of the animal soul. That's what it knows. The godly soul is a completely opposite. It's a selfless being. It's a being, she's a being devoted utterly, completely to Hashem. The excitement, her passion, her drive in life of this godly soul is purpose. What is the purpose of my existence? What am I here for? Who am I serving? I am Hashem's servant. I'm here to implement God's desire of creation. That's our neshama. That's our soul. And as we can all see within ourselves, we can attest to these two souls. It's so beautiful when we once really learn about this. It's more than just an inclination. Inclination towards this side, inclination towards that side. Two complete different personalities, two personas, two entities that are separate, completely separate, coming from two different places, come together in the human being. Now, that's what, and we can see it in, that sometimes there are times that we wake up in the morning and we don't even know why, but we feel so idealistic. We're so inspired to save the world, to do good, to change the community, to start a new program, mitzvahs and this and that, and learn and increase our prayer and just be a good Jew. We really feel it in a very sincere, real way. And then there are times, exact opposite. We wake up and we feel so selfish, so earthy, so lowly, and experience all these unholy cravings, desires that are just going to hurt other people, but that's what we want just because we want them. So we see that there's two entities, two personas within our heart. Now, the problem is that these two souls don't exist in isolation. These two souls are entangled, enmeshed one with each other, and they reside together in our heart. Therefore, because of that, there is a mixture of good and bad in all that we do. So besides, okay, there are certain things that are outright bad. We know they're bad, and they're coming from our animal soul. But then there are things that are good. They're good things we're doing. We're praying, we're doing mitzvahs, we're studying Torah. But if we really take it under the microscope and start looking at it, it's not purely the godly neshama. It's not purely coming from a holy place. There is some selfish interest in that. A person can come to shul and pray fervently with a lot of kavana, with a lot of intention, and beneath it all is a desire for attention. They want that everybody should look at them of what a pious, what a devout Jew they are, how strong their emunah is, how deep is their connection to God, and they enjoy it. They're standing in shul, praying to God, swaying very strongly with their talis, and what's in the back of their mind is, please look at me. Please notice how dedicated and devoted I am. Okay, that's. And then there is, same as with Torah study. Person can study Torah, and they can do it completely for the wrong reasons. They want to be recognized as a great scholar, as a great, earn the respect. People won't respect them maybe the way they want to be respected just because they have money. They want to have a higher kind of respect. People should acknowledge me as a smart person, as an intelligent person, as a rabbi, whatever. They enjoy, if they go to a chasana, they'll be called up under the chuppah, given a bracha, they feel like $1 million. And for that, it's worth it to sweat. So that's their intention in Torah study. It's called shaloi lishma. The sages speak about that. The person studying not for the right reasons. Same as also people giving tzedakah. Person can give tzedakah, a lot of tzedakah, and be honored by a school, by an institution, or whatever it is. And it's not so much about helping the school. They quelling, they're enjoying the fact, the attention they're getting. They're hoping that the picture of the camera gets as many pictures, and enough pictures are going to circulate, it's going to end up in the Jewish newspapers, and they're going to read about it all over, that Mr. So-and-so is the great philanthropist who was honored in this and this dinner. Yeah? So that is possible, that people will do things shaloi lishma, not for the right reason. Okay? Now, however, we understand, and most people are not that way, are not doing things for not the reason. There's a mixture of both. People, again, we're not expected. We are created with these two souls. And there are only very few tzaddikim who have the ability to completely transform the animal, the ego, the animal soul, and turn it into a selfless entity. Very, very few people. Most people are not cut out for that. Our job is to fight the unholy, to sequester it, to push it down, to push it out of our lives, to restrain it as much as we can, and to make it less of a factor in our life. But to eradicate it completely, we can't. And God doesn't expect it of us. Therefore, when most people are doing things, there is some tinge of personal gain in what they're doing. There is something to it that is there, that they're doing it not for the right reason. But it's very possible that mostly they're doing it for good reasons. Now, if a person is doing good and they're doing it very, very much for the wrong reasons, not for good reasons, there is hardly any, it's not that they care for people when they're giving tzedakah. It's not that they're really into the davening because they really want a connection to God, or they're cherishing the Torah because this is the divine wisdom. And what they're doing is blatantly shelo lishma. It's very, very, very open. Everybody can see that the person is crying for attention and they want to be noticed and they want to be splashed in the headlines. So then you don't need das to recognize, you don't need to know them deeply to recognize that something doesn't smell right. Something is not good over here. You don't need it because it's clear. They're announcing it. When do you need das? The element of das is as follows. When the person is covering it up, when externally it looks like they're very pious, and when it looks like they're very, very into their learning and into their davening and into the tzedakah, and they're not doing it to show off and to draw attention to themselves. However, as we said earlier, most people, say almost everyone, are going to have some personal interest in what they're doing. So if a person has, which people won't detect it because they're primarily doing it for good reasons. And there might be some underlying not good there. Sometimes it's so subtle, it is so benign, that the person himself who's doing it doesn't know that there is a personal gain, a personal motive there. They're not aware of it. Which is great. They're doing it for all the good reasons, but there's something there that's not good. If someone has das the klipa, if someone has the das, the knowledge, to very intimately know the unholy, then they're going to smell that unholiness. And they're going to detect that insincerity, that lack of good intention, and find it and always speak about it. Bilam had a very, very wicked nose. He was able to smell a rat a mile away. He had such a knack for people's imperfection and insincerity. He can find anywhere the point of a falsehood, of a lie. Why? Because it takes one to know one. Since he was a rat, in essence, since at his very core he was evil, he was drawn to evil. And wherever there is a possibility that there's something there that is deception, something there that is lie, that is not real, and not sincere, and not thoroughly holy, he can disregard all the good that's there and find that one little speck of insincerity and say, you see, they're doing it for all the wrong reasons and whatever. That's das of unholiness. That's why, you see, that's what he wanted. The Jewish people, Hashem's people, Hashem loves them so much, and their Jewish people were in such a holy state. They're already at the end of the 40 years. All the sinners of the sin of the spies, even though it's two parshas ago, really it's already 40 years later, the Jews are ready to go into Eretz Yisrael. So all the sinners had died. This is a generation that grew up from Moshe Rabbeinu. They were educated by him. They ate man, they drank the water. Their very physical bodies were structured on godliness. They were such a sublime people. They were really tzaddikim of the highest caliber. Right? And Bilam came to slander them. And this is what he did. He stood up there, and he was looking to find some fault, some flaw, something that he can point out that they're not real, they're not for real. And he looked, and as the pasuk says, he turned to the midbar, to midbar meaning the sin of the golden calf, trying to find a trace of that, if there was still left. But it didn't work, and he tried this, and he tried that. When all these things didn't work, he detected something. He detected something. Because of his keen das, because of his ability that he was able to sense even the most subtlest thing, he sensed something of impurity amongst the Jewish people. And that was, he sensed that there was still a possibility, there was some kernel of immorality amongst them. And that is the reason why he presented to Balak. When he couldn't get them by directly slandering them, he brought them to what we call a nisayon, a test. What is the point of a test? What is the idea of a test? A test is you want to test someone, you give someone a test. When do you test someone? When everything is out in the open, you don't have to test them. It's only when something is hidden, then you have to test. So, like when someone comes to the doctor, and their body is covered in a horrible rash, and full of boils and pimples oozing with pus, and they're running a high fever, the doctor don't have to do much of a test. He has to be able to know how to diagnose what this is, but not much testing is needed. If a person comes for a well visit to the doctor, and the doctor starts asking questions, and from the questions comes out, he gets tired quite frequently, or his shortness of breath once in a while, things like that. Oh, now there is a little something we have to check. So they generally looks like a healthy person. So then we send this person down to the lab, and they do blood testing. When you have blood testing, you start counting the cells, the white cells, and these to see if there's an infection, if something is wrong. That's when you need a test. A hidden problem requires testing. Something that is out in the open, you don't have to test. The reason why Bilam presented a test was he sensed something that was true about the Jewish people. The Jews had lived in Egypt for 210 years. They lived in a culture steeped in immorality, a culture steeped in immodesty. The Jewish people living in the desert, they were a holy people. Bilam himself was impressed by their modesty and by their holiness. As he said, Matovo Alecha Yaakov, Mishkanasech Yisrael, he can only find praise. Hashem brought out that, but he said what he saw, that there was goodness. But here's the thing. Being that it wasn't yet the days of Mashiach, there was still in some Jews, or in many Jews, some Yetzer Hara still left towards immorality, towards indecent things. And it was in them. It was hidden. And Bilam sensed it because of his das, the klipa. He was able to sense and pick up with his radar the unholiness that was within them. And so what he did was he brought the girls of Moab to come and tempt the Jewish people, and that hidden bad, that hidden negativity, which the Jews themselves didn't expect that they still have within themselves. They thought they had eradicated it already. They thought they don't have it anymore. And lo and behold, they found out that they still have an animal soul, and they still have a part of them that is still craving for earthly desires and so forth, and they fell through. And this is what he did. This was all because of his das, the klipa, his desire to expose any kind of unholiness, any kind of ra, that's it. But the opposite is das de kedusha, and that is Moshe Rabbeinu. Das de kedusha is the ability to sense the good that is in every human being, the hidden good that is there even in a time when you don't see the goodness on the outside. Of course, there are people which are, when you look at them and you see they're full of kedusha, they're full of holiness, they're selfless, their entire lives are devoted towards good things and wonderful things, and they study Torah and they pray and they do mitzvahs, and they're just wonderful, good people. Everybody has only good to say about them, which is great. But then there are other people that have a lot of struggles in their lives, and then there are people who most of their lives are involved in pursuing physical, material things. Have to earn a living, true. Some people are extremely obsessive in their material pursuits. Sometimes a person can look at these people and say, look how coarse, look how crass, look how just, ugh. They have no spirituality, no desire to study Torah, no desire for this. Just all their head and minds and entire being is just in their business. Nothing else matters. It's a very coarse person. The truth, however, is, this is a Jewish person. A Jewish person has a neshama. They have a soul. And if they have a soul, the soul must be active. The soul is a voice in their life. And that is, which would mean something like this. Besides for the fact that from time to time, people are always doing mitzvahs, and when the opportunity comes, they will turn away everything and go ahead and do a mitzvah. Besides that, even their involvement in their physical immaterial, and which seems to be an obsession with amassing a fortune and making a lot of money, that too, in its underlying core, there's a neshama there, which is something like this. Their desire, it has to be this way because they're a Jew, and a Jew has a holy soul. So the holiness of that is that why are they so obsessed with trying to make a lot of parnasa? Now, I'm not condoning it, whether it's right or wrong, but why is the push? What is the underlying push that is not noticeable on the outside? Either they know it, or maybe they themselves don't know it. And that is because if they will have money and they will have parnasa, barchava, meaning a lot with abundance, there is so much good that they can do. So much good. So many problems in this world can be taken care of if there would be sufficient money. How many hungry people can be fed? How many ignorant people can be enlightened? How many sick people can be healed and given the treatments that they need? So there are people that are out there trying to make money, and the underlying neshama cry to make that money is to help the world and do so much good. That's true. That's absolutely true. Because of the good that is embedded in every person. But not everybody would notice that. A tzaddik would notice that. A tzaddik would see that. It takes a Moshe Rabbeinu, it takes someone of a very, very sensitivity to goodness to be able to see that good. Then you have a step further. People that are don't seem to have any spirituality at all in their lives, or don't have, rather, an observance of Torah and mitzvahs at all. And their entire lives are what we might call, it would be a secular life. Well, is there no holiness in that person? Of course, there's a holy neshama there. And more, even though their neshama and their desire to do what's right and do what's good and to live a purposeful existence is the drive, even in things that people do that are for the good of humanity. That's why we see Jews are always doing things for good of humanity. And not necessarily if someone has the Torah philosophy that we necessarily define the good of humanity in the same way. What is more important, what's unimportant. But Jews that are at the forefront of every kind of thing that is pushing for right? So it might be to save the whales or the elephants in Africa, which might not be the top priority. Maybe there are things that come before that. But the reason why people are motivated to do these things is because of their neshama. Because they want to do good for the world. Because they know life is not only for me, for my selfish indulgences and so forth. And because Jews have this goodness, that's why they're doing it. Sometimes it can even come out in a perverted way. But even there, even when it comes out in a perverted way, even there, the root of it is good. Sometimes Jews can fight and be Chas v'shalom, even pro-Palestinian, and in their minds, they're doing what's right, they're doing what's good. Why? Because they're perceiving it in their minds that the Palestinians are the underdog, and that the Jews are aggressors. It's not coming from a bad place, even though it's being determined, even though it's being defined in their own mind in a wrong way. The underlying kernel of a Jew is good, because a Yid is toiv be'etzem, because a Yid is essentially good, and therefore there is goodness. Now, this is not just a Hasidic thing, which always looks at things in a very optimistic, positive thing. This is halacha. This is a clear halacha. We once spoke about this. The Rambam writes, when you have a person who is clearly defying the law, he's defying the Torah. The Torah demands that this person should act so-and-so, and this person doesn't want to listen. So in the time when there was a Jewish court, when they had authority, they were able to impose by coerce that person, even with physical might, to force that human being force that Jew to do the mitzvah. So the Rambam gives an example of a Jew that has to give a divorce to his wife, and the person is reluctant to do so for whatever reason. He's mistreating her, and he is required by Torah law to give her a divorce. He doesn't want to listen, so he says, "I'm not giving it." And the law is that you can't give a divorce, can't by force. Meaning the person has to be willing to do it. It has to be l'ratzon, with his will. Okay, so that what happens? This guy doesn't want to do it. So the Rambam says, we take this person and we beat him, literally, till he says rotzani, till he says he desires. And when he says he desires, then he gives the divorce. And obviously this seems to be a laughing matter. What do you mean? He says he wants. He doesn't want. He's crying. He doesn't. A moment before you beat him, he was defying the court. The fact that they were holding a club to his head wasn't enough. Because the fact that they didn't beat him, if he was ready to say before. So even the threat of the force wasn't enough to get this guy to do what Hashem wants him to do. It took the actual beating, and only then did he consent, because he had no choice, and he gave that divorce. So what kind of will is this? So the Rambam says, because the will of every Jew is to do what God wants. That is the essence of the person. No matter how secular the person is, how disconnected they are from Torah and mitzvahs, how insensitive they are to spirituality, how uncaring and indifferent they are, nevertheless, what Hashem wants is the will of every Jew. Even in a case where consciously they don't want, because consciously they're saying they don't want, here's where the Rambam is interestingly speaking already, way back then about the subconscious, that subconsciously they want to do what Hashem wants. And the neshama is so in sync, so deeply attached with what God wants and what God doesn't want, to the point that the halacha, the Rambam takes this is really so amazing. Maimonides says, what happens if the Beis Din, after they beat him and after he gave the divorce, 2 days later, look over the file and realize they made a mistake? That this whole, the new witnesses come and the whole thing was wrong. It was on a wrong basis that they forced this guy. This guy really was not, didn't have to give the divorce. So of course he's going to sue the Beis Din. Okay. But is the get valid? Is the divorce a valid get? So the halacha is, divorce is not a valid get. She's never divorced. She's his wife. Why? Because he didn't want to give it. But he said he did want. You forced him until he says he wants. No. Because since the Torah did not demand a divorce, which means God's will was not that he should give this gay, didn't have to give. So his neshama senses what Hashem wants, and therefore his neshama, unbeknown to him, knew the halacha, knew what Hashem wants, and knows that Hashem does not want him to give the divorce, or doesn't have to give it, and that's why he never willed this get. It's not in accordance to his will. A clear illustration from here that every single person, even in his most defiant moment, is a loyal subject of Hashem. A Jew is connected to Hashem with an absolute bond and completely devoted to Hashem's will. Sometimes it takes peeling to get to that, but it's there. That's the kernel of goodness that's in everybody's neshama, that's by every person. Tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu was able to sense the good in every single person. Even when there was so much bad on the outside, he can find, expose, and reveal the good what was in. There was a great student of the Baal Shem Tov, his name was Reb Pinchasel of Karetz. And he was known to be a man who always seeked truth. He was a very truthful person. There was nothing that could have been in any way off from the absolute emes in his life. One time someone approached him and he says, you know, I am your colleague, because me and you are sort of the same. I hate bad, I hate falsehood, I hate lies, I can't stand lies. So we're kind of buddies in this. So Reb Pinchasel said to him, there's a very big difference. He says, you hate everybody and I love everybody. Because you hate evil. You're hating what's a lie. So you're looking for lies in everybody. And in every person, you can find that epistle a lie. A little something a lie. Therefore, you completely dismiss every person. He says, I love truth and I can find a bit of truth in every single person and see their goodness. That's the difference between Das of Kedusha and Das of Klipa. Holy Das and unholy Das. What really, however, is Bilam's motivation? Why is Bilam so determined to expose, to reveal the negativity, the insincerity, that Jews are not really Hashem's loyal subject? Why? So we say, well, they paid him a lot of money to do so. No, not exactly. Balak didn't hire him to destroy the Jewish people. Balak only hired him to utter a curse that is going to create some kind of a barrier, not allowing the Jewish people to pass through Moab or to harm the Moabites. Fine. So for that, he requested Bilam. Bilam, however, did much worse than that. Bilam was trying to pronounce curses for the total destruction of the Jewish people. Why? Why did he care so much? So the explanation to that is, and that which actually makes it so applicable to our days, and that is the Gemara says that the word Bilam, it can be split into two, which comes from the word below am, without a nation. Below baal am, without a nation. What is the deeper meaning of this? Below am, without a nation. Hashem created the world because Hashem desired to be in a relationship, because Hashem wanted to be a king. Hashem wanted to be a king. And ein melech beloy am. There isn't a king without a nation. In order for a king to be a king, there has to be a people over which he has sovereignty over, those who will serve him. And there's a certain enjoyment and pleasure of having a people who you can take care of and do all the good for them, and they can serve you. That was Hashem's desire. Not going into the explanation of why this is enjoyable to him, but this is what he wanted. He wanted to be a king. Who is his Am? Who are the nation? Who are his people? The Jewish people. Because we are the ones who have devoted ourselves to serving him, to doing what Hashem wants. Because the basis of the relationship of a king and his subjects is the subjects are the devoted to the wishes and the desires of their master, of their king. So the Jewish people are the ones who have accepted the Torah, which means are accepted to dedicate and devote their lives to a higher purpose, which is Hashem's will, and not to live for ourselves, for the betterment of our own existence, but to serve the world, serve the Creator, serve Hashem, and be devoted to Him. That is who we are. And that is why the Jewish people are what keep the world in existence. Because God's existence, God's desire, what keeps the world in existence? Hashem's desire for it to exist. What's motivating Hashem's desire? What is Hashem getting from it? What is he getting from it? He's getting that he is worshipped by his people. That's his desire. Okay? So the Jew, now, not the non-Jew, until Mashiach comes, wasn't ready to make that commitment. But the non-Jew should be very happy that the Jews are around, because if there are Jews who are serving God and are dedicated and devoted to Hashem, then at least God is bestowing his benevolence, his kindness, his goodness to the world. And the non-Jews also benefit because they're part of the creation. And God gets an enjoyment out of his creation from his Am, from his people. So why is it that we find that many times the nations of the world and the Gentiles have put so much effort into trying to separate the Jewish people from God, either by making the Jewish people sin or by slandering? Haman did that, and trying to find fault with the Jewish people or trying to make the Jewish people sinful, like we find Bilam did. What is the motivation? That is stabbing yourself in the heart, because you're taking away your own life. If there is no Jews, there's no relationship with God in the world, with the world with Hashem. So why would Bilam want to do this? So we once gave a long class on this, and we're not going to go over it. Just one little point about it, and that is as follows. See, the unholy, and that's Bilam, and all of his, the whole realm of the unholy, because they don't want to be subservient to God, they don't want it, because again, then they have to give up on their own pleasures and their own desires. So they don't want to be subservient, but they also don't want to be secondary recipients. They don't want to receive as the leftovers, where if the whole interest of Hashem in creation is to the Jewish people, then the flow, the initial, the big piece of the pie goes to the Jewish people. The leftovers go to Klipa. The leftovers go towards the unholy, goes towards the Sitra Achra, the elements of the negative elements in the world. They receive only what's called the Shirayim, the little crumbs that are left over, like when the lions go for a kill, they eat the animal, and the vultures come and try to peck off whatever is left over. So they don't want to be the vultures. They don't want to receive what is a very, very, very last bit crumbs of the pie. They want to get the whole thing. But how can they do that? The only one choice, if they become also part of the Am, but that is asking too much. They don't want to do that. So they're trying to figure out a way that they can receive God's benevolence and kindness without, and Hashem's channel to the world should not come through the Jewish people, should not come through the Am. But what is that? How is that possible? If there's no Am, there's no relationship. Poof, there's no creation. But they're very clever, and very shrewd, and awesomely, and horrifically sly. And as follows, they know like this. God can't possibly be impressed by the tiny little virtues that mankind can do. After all, God is an infinite being, endless. How is it possible that Hashem should get excited about finite entities serving him or not serving him? Our entire existence is puny. Whatever we do is minuscule, nothing. To an infinite being, all finitude means absolutely nothing. So all the good we do and all the kindness we do, even if we save the planet and someone does, what meaning does that have to Hashem? It can't have any meaning to him. Because of his infinitely distance and gap that exists between an infinite God and a finite creation. However, but we say that God did want a nation and did want to serve. So this is the mystery of creation. Hashem belittled himself when he created the world. Hashem chose to make himself tiny and small so that we can become big in his eyes. He chose to contract himself. That's why it says, interesting, what he did was he assumed an image of a human being. As it says in Yecheskel, there was a face of a human on top of the throne. Pnei Adam, the face of God, as being an Adam, a man. And what did he do with us? He created us, B'Tzelem Elokim, us as the Adam. He created us in his image. So we're man and he's man. Of course, he's an infinitely higher man and we're a lower man. But there's already a resemblance. There's already communication. For Hashem to get satisfaction from from the creation, there must be, that we can serve him, there must be some connection between us and him. Just an example for that. A person is a king. You can be a king over other human beings. Of course, the king is superior to his subjects, but there is a relationship. There are other human beings. You can't be a king over cats and dogs or ducks. You can be a shepherd. You can guide them. You can't be a king over them. How is God a king over the world? It's because Hashem contracts himself to a place where he makes the world important. And that's what the Pasuk says in Parshas Nitzavim, that La'avrecha bebris, that Hashem made a covenant with us, L'mam hakim oischa loy la'am, to make you for him a people. Hashem wants to make us his people, that we are important. He desires being our king. We are his subjects, and what we do is very meaningful. This keeps Hashem in a very, very intimate, personal relationship with the world, where he really cares, where the good we do is meaningful, where the bad we do hurts him. And that's the relationship that Hashem wants to have, a very close, knitted relationship. Klipa doesn't want that, because they're not ready to be in a relationship with God. What they want is that God should remain in his distant, infinite state. That's why the nations say, Rama al kol goyim Hashem. Hashem should be exalted, removed. He doesn't care. Well, if Hashem doesn't care, there is no creation. No, there'll be a creation. Because Hashem is so rich, because Hashem is so infinite, so his light will shine with endless benevolence to the creation. But not because he cares, not because in his relationship. It's a certain cold relationship. He doesn't care. There's no relationship. He created it, and he keeps it going because his light flows indiscriminately. That's what they want, because then they can receive and do whatever their heart desires without having to be held accountable for anything. When God, however, takes an interest in the world, that's what they don't want. And that is why the Klipa makes an attempt again and again and again and again to belittle the Jewish people in God's eyes. They try to find all kinds of fault. That's why Bilam was all about Biloy Am. The relationship of Hashem to the world should be without an Am. Hashem shouldn't have a close knitted bond with the creation. He wants that God should be high, the world should be low, and Hashem should give life to the world without caring. So, how is he going to do that? As long as the Jewish people are coaxing God into a relationship, as long as we're appealing to him. So what does he have to do? He has to slander them. He has to say, look at them, when they're doing mitzvahs, they're not sincere, they don't mean it, they don't deserve to be your people, and so forth. By doing that, he was actually seeking for himself to be able to be a free man. Haman did that, the Malach of Esav tried to fight Esav, and Bilam is the continuation of that fight. That was his desire. And that is the connection to our days. We are living now, right before, without any doubt, right before the time when the entire world is going to be reined in to serve Hashem. When Hashem's Malchus and Hashem's kingdom, V'hoy Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz of the world. Subconsciously, the Klipa is terrified. Because one of the two, either they will submit and live a life in accordance to what Hashem wants, or they won't exist anymore. And that's, and now the only, and the battle is now the battle against the Jewish people. Because if we can find fault in the Jewish people, if we can find that the Jewish people are corrupt, and they're this, and they're that, and find negativity, that's where the whole world is seeking to blame Israel for everything, and how we're bad, and so forth. It's all a ploy to belittle the Jewish people, and that is offensive to Hashem. As it says, V'loy ova Hashem alekecha l'shmoyel Bilam. Hashem doesn't want to listen to Bilam. Why didn't Hashem want to listen to Bilam? Why not? Because the Jewish people are really one. We are one with Hashem. And just like a person cannot hear bad about himself, Hashem cannot hear bad. When you're speaking bad about someone's child, they don't want to listen. They don't hear. Hashem doesn't hear. He didn't want to listen because he loves us with such a deep love. But the world tries to expose and tries to point to negative. That's why every scandal, if there's a Jew involved, they try to make a big deal about it. Why? All to belittle the Jewish people in Hashem's eyes. That is a very frightening thing that's happening, but it's an indication of the coming of Mashiach. The last cheap assault by the unholy to try to fight off the end of days and the coming of Mashiach. And the lesson to us is one thing. We have enough enemies doing and belittling the Jewish people. We should, chas v'shalom, not do it to each other. We have to change our focus and start seeing good in other people. All the good, because we've got so used to sometimes of always finding that this guy doesn't mean it, and this one is insincere, and they're doing good, but, and this is for this, and this is for that. That all has to stop. We as Jews have to know we have enough enemies to do that. On our part, we have to eradicate that whole das de klipa and start entering holy das and see the beauty. Every community has beautiful things. There are so many good things. There are different sects amongst the Jewish people. Some are good in tznius, and some are good in chesed, and some are good in prayer, and some are good. And instead of putting each other down, we have to come together with an achdus, with a unity, and celebrate each other. Celebrate the good that other people do. And find, even when it's not apparent, to find the good that is hidden in other people. When we find that das, we will come to the time of a mala oretz deyas Hashem, that the world will be filled with knowledge of God. And laman das kol ameya aretz, that even the nations of the world will have the knowledge, ki Hashem Elokim, we will have a deep oneness, a oneness with Hashem, a oneness of the Jewish people, and a compute universal harmony for all of mankind forever and ever. Thank you.
Oh, maybe, ain't you here?